And was it raining when you came or was it dry? It was raining a bit. It was crazy this morning, man. Yesterday was beautiful. Rained a ton. Look at Chris leaving his microphone here. Silly boy. Silly man. Sorry, you have a beard. Man, it was fun. I had a fun weekend. I was home yesterday with the family, and a couple of them are sick. Griffin, my two-year-old, and I, when it started pouring, we went outside right away. It was like, oh, it was like cold rain, right? That hit you, and it was like freezing, but it flooded our street, and so I was like, let's do this. And so we got to run, like, up and down in that murky, nasty water, and didn't really care. Big old truck was coming by. We're like, come on, come on, come on. Drove by and splashed us. It was, like, beautiful. And then everyone in my house got sick but me. And so, like last night, we left church after 6 o'clock, went out to Tia Rosa's Mexican restaurant, and sitting there waiting for, I know it's good, huh? Some of your faces, like, lit. I can't talk about food with this crowd, it's almost lunch, huh? But we're sitting there, and waiting for our table. There's like 6 or 7 of us that are friends, and we brought our kids. And I'm just sitting there holding Gavin, my one-year-old, who all of a sudden, like, loves me supremely. And so he's letting me hold him, and he hasn't let me hold him much in his life. It's always been mommy. And then he goes, bleh! And just, I mean, all over my face and mouth, my ear, my shoulder. I'm like, oh, oh! And the first thing I thought was, can we still stay? Like, can I still figure out a way to still eat here? And then we were like, no, I'm covered in vomit, and that's not a good thing. People don't want to sit next to you. And so we went home, and on the way home, he threw up in the car everywhere, all over him. And he's strapped in as a baby, so he's just like, all over. He's like getting really skinny as he does it. He's just losing. And so we get home, and my wife and I are like, well, which one do you want? Which one do you want? Well, Griffin hasn't been sleeping through the night. He's been waking up every hour. So you know what, babe? I'll take him. You take Gavin downstairs on the air mattress in case he pukes. It'll just kind of roll off. And I go upstairs with Griffin, and he has been waking up every hour for the past few weeks. And I was like, all right, I'm in. I'm just going to do this. So I go to bed with him at like 9:45, just figuring I'll get a few hours of sleep before he wakes up. He slept through the night, the whole night. She's downstairs with barfing baby, and I'm like, baby, I'm sorry, girl. I tried to do the right thing. I ended up taking the easy way. So she's at home with barfing baby and crazy baby, and I'm here with you. None of that made any point. That's not a part of my sermon. That's just free. I just felt like talking for a minute. So glad you're here. If you're new, there's a little peek into my insanity. We're going to have another couple weeks of this series that we're in. It's not there on the screen, but sorry, Paul. The Unshakable Hope series has been really, it's been really, really powerful, I feel like. 2 weeks ago, Johnny spoke on anxiety and even at its worst, depression and living in this pit. And how the heck do we get out of this pit of constant anxiety and depression? And I just went, man, that was a powerful word. And then last week I got to talk with you guys about pornography and sexual distortion. And if you missed that or the previous talk, they're both online, so you can listen to them whenever you get a chance. You can go to iTunes and search for us, or you can look on our website and we're there. You can search my name on iTunes. You can search Johnny's name. You can search Mission's name. You'll find them. So you can take those with you. Today is one that is really specific, but then really does have some branches that reach out to everybody. And then next week is for everyone. I mean, next week, I'm going to just, I'll warn you. I hope this is an encouraging thing. It's not a warning, really, but next week, I'm going to talk about why I actually truly believe there's hope. And I'm not just saying some sort of mysterious thing to make you wonder. I'm going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ next week. Why, A, it's something we can believe in. And then, B, I'm going to take you to I shouldn't say school. I'm going to probably go deeper with you than I've ever gone theologically, because you need to have a strong understanding of what the heck is going on in the universe. And I'm going to talk to you about what happens, A, when you die. So I'm going to talk next week about heaven, because I think some people are super confused about heaven. Like, do we get wings? Are we floating around? Are we just singing for a billion years? Like, yeah. Some of you are like, yes. Some of you are like, I'm out. I'd rather, you know, all right. So, and then what happens after even that? What happens after death? And what happens? So there's life after death, but then there's life after death, and you're confused, and I'm so glad. And next week is going to be fun. I'm going to take you as far as I possibly can, and we'll go there. But today I'm going to focus really, really clearly on a couple of things. Before I do, I want to admit that this is not written by me. This was written by a 15-year-old girl. That'll become really clear as we jump in. But I thought this was a telling essay. It's super short. I thought it was a telling sort of couple paragraphs, a revealing paragraph about what it's kind of like to be you, your age, and what's expected of you, what you're experiencing, what you're expected to behave like, what you actually want to behave like. This was written by a 15-year-old girl in 1978. And as I read it, I feel like nothing has changed in 34 years. This is the year I was born. It says this. It's titled, I Am 15. I am a child. In my parents' eyes, I will always be their firstborn, an obstinate youngster who insisted on having long hair, although it didn't suit her. I will always be so many years younger than them and therefore incapable of making decisions for myself. I wonder when I'm 50 and they are 70, will they still tell me to tidy my room? I can make no medical decisions for myself. My parents must give permission for any operation. They sign all my dental forms. Apparently, I'm not considered responsible enough to do this for myself. I'm an adolescent. In the opinion of psychiatrists and psychologists, I'm going through a difficult stage. I'm expected to be rebellious and defiant. I'm experiencing strange new emotions with which I cannot cope. I'm quite normal because I have crushes on other people. They say it's natural that I should be insolent and mutinous. In theory, I'm not supposed to feel happy and fulfilled. I should feel frustrated, rejected, unsociable, and lacking in confidence. In short, I think I'm expected to be slightly subnormal. But I'm also an adult and expected to behave like one. I cannot have silly, childish outbursts. I must only show my emotions in a proper manner. In school, I'm told that I'm an adult, if only a young adult. I have to pay adult fares on public transportation. I'm old enough to be responsible for my actions in law. My parents expect me to behave like an adult in my manner. I'm expected to say the right things at the right time. In my role as an adult, I should be completely socially acceptable. I am 15, and I am confused. You're feeling what she's feeling a little bit? You live between two worlds, don't you? You're in a fun little stage that's called adolescence. It used to end when you were 18. This generation has pushed it to 24. True. You know anybody still living at home, playing Xbox in a dark room at 27? They're rounding out the average. But you're expected to behave like kids in some arenas and adults like in others. And like this girl, you're expected to act like an adult in this respect, but then you're just a kid and you can't make your own decisions and you shouldn't be trusted by any means, you know, with your dental. You know, like, you shouldn't be trusted with those bigger things because you're just a kid. But hey, behave and stop. And I thought about this essay and I thought about, man, at your age, the things that you experience, the trials that you go through, sometimes have got to feel like, I'm not old enough for this. This should have waited until I was 25. I'm thinking of Juno, that young girl. She's like, I'm experiencing things far beyond my maturity level, right? She's like, what else can I get into? I've maxed out in trouble. And I just thought about this crowd. Like, you guys already deal with things, even just a few years after I've graduated high school, a few years, that I didn't have to deal with. I'm not that far removed. Class of 98, go Dons. But even now, the trajectory of what you have to deal with versus what the generations before you have had to deal with, it's changing, and it's drastically changing. So, like when I was in high school, there were very few people that were doing things that when I was a junior high pastor, those kids were doing. Like the normal sort of wickedness and crazy stuff you can get into. Does that make sense? When I was in high school, like a couple of them were doing it. But when I was a junior high pastor, all my junior high kids were doing it. And I was like, what, dude? You're already experiencing things that people your age have never really, in generations past, had to deal with. So like the idea that some people, and here's where we're going this morning, and I don't mean to drop the helicopter super fast on you here, but the fact that there are people in your age group that are tempted to hurt themselves intentionally, and I'm not talking suicide, but this whole concept of self-harm and cutting came on the scene really, really heavy. It came on the scene. It's not a trend. I'm not saying that. But in about 2000, 2003, 2004, all of a sudden, as a pastor, I'm hearing of all these students, and mostly girls, but not all girls. Mostly girls, about 74 or 75% on average, ladies figuring out ways to hurt themselves for a handful of reasons. And then the guys, too. Some guys were in this thing as well. And that in a crowd this big with 400 students coming on the weekend, if it's 75% girls involved, not 75% of girls, but if it's that many girls involved in this and this many guys involved in this sort of way of dealing with pain, it's something we've got to talk about. So I say this again, and I said it last week. This morning's topic may or may not hit you directly like a laser beam. He's talking to me right now. Or it may hit you in some sort of general regard. But as the body of Christ, as the family of God, we are called to carry one another's burdens, to care for each other. And so maybe you're taking notes this morning, figuring out how you can help your friend who's going through this. And I want to paint this picture for you. As the church, from its inception, we were intended to be a family. We were intended to be, John chapter 17 says that we were intended to function as one unit, as one body, not several different denominations, not several different churches, just like one, right? So let's zoom in on mission for a second. Follow me. We are one. All right, there's Saturday night service and Sunday night, but there's one high school ministry. You with me? There's several different students here this morning. There's lots of you, but we are a family in this place. You probably only know four or five people in the room, if that, right? But you're still family. Maybe one, maybe none. You're brand new. Like, this is terrifying. This is a huge crowd. But we're one. You're family. You step into this place, we adopt you. You're ours. You're family. Your mission. But some of you still feel, even in this big crowd, or maybe even if you go Wednesday nights, there's 300 and something of you that go Wednesday nights, and you sit into a small group Bible study, and you get to know some people really well. You even there might start to feel like you're dealing with things that just you get to deal with, and nobody can help you with this. It's just your thing. And I want to just paint a picture for you. I want you to picture yourself in a boat. A rowboat. No motor. Let's call it a lifeboat. Picture yourself out on a lifeboat. You've left some ship that was sinking. You made it to a lifeboat. You've been out for days at sea. You're waiting for rescue to come. You're floating adrift. Some people grabbed some supplies on the way. You got some food, enough to get by. You're figuring out how you're going to function as a family in this thing. You're figuring out what the plan is. Which way are we going to row? How are we going to cooperate? How are we going to behave? How are we going to survive? How are we going to make this happen? And imagine that on the boat, all of a sudden, somebody across on the other side of the boat pulls out an electric drill that's got a battery at the bottom and begins to just drill under their seat in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. What emotions are you feeling? What do you want to say to the person on the other side of the boat who's drilling a hole under their seat? Hey, stop. Could you stop drilling a hole under your seat? You're going to take us all under here. And what if they said to you, but I'm drilling this hole under my seat. I can do whatever I want under my seat. You would say to them, we're kind of all in the same boat. And we're kind of all going to suffer the consequences of this decision if you keep drilling. Now, it should be exactly the same way in the church. When someone in the family of God, in this church, in this room, in this place, begins to drill a hole under their seat and begins to bring harm on themselves, it should involve all of us, not for the sake of self-preservation, but for the sake of understanding we are all in this together. We have to have each other's backs. We have to support one another. And so as we talk about this thing, it can't be us and them. It's just us going through some things. And so I'm going to define this thing, self-injury, and I'm going to zoom way in on it, and then I'm going to zoom out so we can all understand our role in it. And I've got such an encouraging word from God, from His Word. Self-injury is this, and it's a longer definition, but here's the short version, and then I'll expand. Self-injury is the deliberate harming of the body without the intent of suicide. That's the best definition I could find. It's the deliberate harming of the body without the intention of suicide. So this involves scratching. This involves cutting. Involves burning, hitting, biting, embedding foreign objects into the body, pulling hair, and then interfering with wounds. This is something that a lot of people that you may or may not know are tempted to do, because here's what happens. Basically, they experience some sort of pain or trauma. They go through something they don't know how to cope with, like that girl mentioned. She's like, I'm not supposed to be able to cope with these things. They experience some sort of trauma, some sort of pain, and they're not quite sure what to do with it. And so to cope with it, they create a coping mechanism. And what they're trying to do most of the time when they're doing it is not put on a show. What we need to understand is it's not this, like, I was quick to do that. It was like when I was a junior high pastor, I was like, oh, it's trendy. It's trendy. All these girls and all these guys, they're just doing this to put on a show. They're just trying to get it. And what they're trying to do is find a way to express their pain. They're trying to find a way to say in some way that they're going through something and this is all they can figure out to do is, I want to express this pain. And a lot of times they'll hide it, but they're trying to express it to themselves. Perhaps others get a glimpse. But what they're trying to do ultimately is they're genuinely trying to most of the time feel better. Like they're trying genuinely, this is what they've decided to try to do to feel better in that situation, to cope with whatever trauma, whatever pain. They're going to actually hurt themselves to feel better. Explain that. Like, how the heck would that possibly help, right? How would that help? Because here's what a lot of them are going through. Here's what a lot of people go through, and you've been here. You've just gone one of two routes with it. You've probably felt like numb. You've probably at some time in your life gone through something hard, got to the other side of it, and you just felt, you felt like nothing. There was no anger. There was no sadness. There was no capacity for joy. There was no capacity for, everything was just empty, and you were just sort of numb. You didn't have feelings. And so I've had a girl say this to me. She said, I want to feel something. I feel nothing. And so pain is a something. And the physiological side of this thing is that when they inflict that pain on themselves, it actually releases endorphins into their system. They begin to feel, and it creates this physiological sort of crazy, it's the sequence of, I've got to feel that again to feel this, and it releases these endorphins, and it actually becomes just like everything else, an addiction. And the stats on this, it says up to about 14, I found 14 and I found 24% of youth have self-injured at least once. And then it tapers off, but about 4% of adults occasionally self-injure. And males and females injure, their rates report about the same. So everyone's in this game. I want to take you somewhere though, because Jesus is our hope in this situation. So I would love for you to open up John chapter 5. And I have just a couple of pieces of information I have for you, an incredible testimony of God's power, and then we're going to be done. So I have a couple of spots we need to see in God's word where we see unshakable hope. And then I have an incredible testimony of what God can do in your life when you're willing. You're going to see a couple questions pop off the page in John chapter 5, and then we're going to hit another spot real quick. But in John 5, verses 1 through 5, let's hit that first. It says, sometime later, Jesus went to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, so a body of water, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie. They just sit there. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. It says one guy who was there, had been there for invalid for 38 years. Like there's been a guy that's been paralyzed for 38 years, and he's been there by this pool of water just sitting there. So just to help you understand why, like why is this guy that's crippled hanging out by the pool? He's been there for 38 years, approximately some great length of time. He's been sitting there along with all sorts of other people because the rumors about that pool were this, that once in a while an angel from God would come and would stir up the pool and would stir it up. And if you were the first person into the pool, if you could find your way into the pool, that whatever was plaguing you, whatever you were going through, whatever you wanted to get rid of, if you were ill or if you were paralyzed, the waters would heal you. You with me? And so it was kind of this twisted game. It seems a little twisted that they would all sit around and wait for this thing to spin and then go running for it, right? Like the mud pit. They're just running into this thing, hoping to be the first one. And if you weren't, you're out of luck. And so this guy's been sitting there. Jesus comes on the scene, the Son of God, the healer, the great physician, rolls up to the pool that's supposed to heal everybody, sees the guy that's been there forever, four decades of dealing with this thing. Like, none of us want to deal with this for four decades, right? None of us want to drag this hurt with us into our 50s and 60s. None of us. This guy's done it. And Jesus shows up and he sees him in verse 6. He saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time. He asked him, "Do you want to get well?" It seems like an insensitive question. Duh. Yes. 38 years of this, I'm done. I can't handle 5 minutes of a sunburn. 38 years. And Jesus goes, "Hey, do you want to get better? Do you want to get well?" And then he says, "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. This is a miracle of Jesus. He healed this man. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, here comes the religious guys. You got to love them. "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Like, right in the face of a miracle, these religious guys are like, hey, it's Saturday. You're not supposed to walk too far holding your yoga mat. Bro, I just was 38 years crippled, and you want to focus on some sort of, and he's walking around healed, and the story just doesn't get much better there. They all are just so frustrating throughout the gospel, these really religious people with their systems, and Jesus just ignores it. What else does Jesus ignore in this story? He ignores all of the systems and processes that I'm used to religiously when it comes to finding healing. All throughout Scripture, when you see someone that Jesus heals, like the guy that went through the roof with his friends, what happened in that story? He's carried on a mat up to the top of the roof. His buddies grab some shovels. They dig a fat hole in the ceiling. They lower him down on ropes or arms or something. Jesus is like, "Dang, their faith has saved you." So it was faith that saved him. Or maybe it was that this guy, perhaps he had some sort of really good like energy. Like maybe Jesus in him like saw like a will to be saved. Nope. All this guy gave Jesus was excuses. And Jesus ignored his excuses. Jesus even gave him the will to be healed. That's important. When he was helpless and hopeless, Jesus met him in his distress and healed him. He didn't wait for him to have more faith. Some of you are going through something and you're wondering where God is and why he's doing what he's doing and why he's not doing whatever he's doing. I appeal to you from Scripture that God doesn't need you to get everything right before he heals you. You with me? He may have some other plans. We see in John chapter 11 with the story of Lazarus, sometimes his timing is not our timing. Sometimes he may wait and it's for the glory of God. And that might frustrate you. You either have a very big God or a small God. That's the answer to whether or not that frustrates you. But this man, he didn't have the right answers. He didn't have any faith. But he had a question that he had to answer. Like, do you want to get well? Second question comes from 2 Kings chapter 5. If you can find it, 2 Kings 5. This incredibly awkward story. I mean, Jesus is awkward. And from the time 2 Kings, 1 Kings, from Genesis on, God has kind of done things in an awkward way. You know what I'm talking about? When you get to 2 Kings 5, we'll read a quick story. Sometimes Jesus, to heal people, he would do things that put them sort of in a really uncomfortable situation. Like one time he spits on the ground. You know this story? And he makes some mud. I mean, you got to spit a lot to make mud. So he's taking, he's like, and he just keeps going, and keeps going. You're grossed out right now. And he makes this mud, and then he grabs this mud, and there's a blind man, John chapter 9, right? And he takes the mud, and the guy can't see what's going on. He can't see what's going on, but all of a sudden, like, oh, what's happening? Oh, what's happening? There's Israel mud on my face. Oh, what's happening? And he rubs this mud on his eyes and he's like, go wash your face and you'll be able to see. Why? Why? Why couldn't you Benny Hinn me right in the forehead? We'd be done, right? Three of you know who that is. Good. 2 Kings 5. Oh, that'll get me in trouble. Check this guy out in verse 1. 2 Kings 5, 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served this guy's wife, Naaman's wife. Now she said to this other lady, all right, if only my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. So you got a great man, tons of potential, well-respected, he's a victorious guy, all sorts of future up ahead of him, but this one thing he's dragging around is leprosy. And now there's this prophet that everybody's heard about named Elisha, and he's got power. He's got power. He's a prophet of the biblical God, and he can heal this guy, and that's kind of what's happening here, all right? So check this out in verse 4. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. And he says, by all means, go, the king of Aram replied. I'm going to send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents, so some money, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. So he's got a note from dad. He's got his note. He's got the backing. He's got the king going, hey, I want you to cure my man here. And so he's a big deal. A king's writing a note for you. You're a big deal. You're bringing some swag. How was I about to say swag? I repent.
Oh, my gosh.
You're a big deal. Did that really just happen? I'm 34. That was sad. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? That was an awkward response. Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? He's trying to pick a quarrel with me, but Elisha overhears. He says, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Oh, why'd you tear your clothes? Have that man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Dun, dun, dun. So Naaman went. Big deal. Here he comes with the leprosy. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. So he's like, big deal, rolling up in the nice car with the horses. I got some leprosy, but I got some money too. I've got some prestige. I've got some popularity. I'm the quarterback in this situation. And he shows up and he just pulls up to the door. And what does Elisha, the prophet of God, in that situation do? He sends him the butler. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, hey, here's the deal. Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. Awkward. He tells this guy, go take 7 baths in the river, and you'll be good. His response is, do you know who I am? Do you have any idea who I am? I drove all this way. I came all the way here. I'm a big deal. And you send me a messenger? You send me a messenger? Why? He basically says, why do I have to take 7 baths? Do you know I have leprosy? Do you know how much it hurts to rub water on myself? It's like, you couldn't even come out and talk to me? I'm paraphrasing. This is the message version, right? He's like, well, no. Come out to me. And he goes, I want you to do this. I wish that you would just come out and sort of wave your magic prophet hands over my skin. Why can't you just come out and wave your magic hands over me and then the leprosy will just disappear? Why can't you do a really cool religious trick and then just make this thing go away? But he's humbling him. And he's saying, not only do you want to get well, but are you willing to do it my way? Will you, Naaman, big deal guy, will you admit this, that you're powerless? That you are powerless over this leprosy? He obviously wanted to get well. He drove a long way. He answered the John 5 question. But then the second question Scripture asks is, will you trust God's ways of healing you? Will you abandon your escape routes and your quick fixes and your self-help section at Barnes & Noble and trust that God actually can and will heal you? Will you trust His methods? Will you trust that God has better coping mechanisms for your pain than you do? Naaman finally came around. He finally did, and his response was this utmost gratitude, humility. Oh my gosh. But it took him getting out of his little chariot, off of his throne, and doing things God's way. And how awkward is it for this man to step into the Jordan River, step out, dry off, step into the Jordan River, step out, dry off, step into the Jordan River, step out, dry off, step into the Jordan River, step out, dry off, step into the Jordan River, step out, dry off, step into the Jordan River, step out, dry off, step into the Jordan River. How awkward was this? At about 4, was he like, seriously? This. And he was cured. And he was healed because he did it God's way. God is a God of grace. He's a God of healing. He's a God of mercy. But he's a mysterious God. He's a God who sometimes we don't understand why he's doing what he's doing, but he promises that he's working everything out for the good of those who love him, if we're obedient to trust him. Now listen, I have one story here and one more story I want to share that I pray push you in the right direction. If this is you today and you're hurting, I have this story from a woman named Caroline. I found this. She wrote a book, and this is just an excerpt of this book called The Skin Game. And her story of recovering from self-injury. That was her struggle. She stated this: I stopped cutting because I always could have stopped cutting. That's the plain and inelegant truth. No matter how compelling or strong the urge, the act itself was always a choice. I had no power over the urge, but the act itself was always a choice. I had no power over the flood tide of emotions that drove me to that brink, but I had the power to decide whether or not to step over. And eventually, I just decided not to. You have power. You have the power within you, namely the Holy Spirit, who is welcome here, who is in this place, not just hovering around watching, but indwelling every believer, giving them the opportunity every single moment of every single day to choose healing, to choose life, to choose power, and to abandon the escape routes, to admit that we're powerless and filled with the power that created this whole universe. That's truth that you need to own, and then it gets awkward. For you, it may be so. We're in such a little isolated culture. We're in such a little private, quiet culture where we just want to hide our pain and act like everything's okay. We never want to step out and go, hey, I'm kind of messed up here and I could really use some help. We never want to do that. We want to act like everything's okay. But there are some brave people in the room who have stepped out and gone, I really need some help with this. And I want to introduce you to one of them. There's a young man in the room named Brett who has an incredible story that doesn't necessarily have to do with what we're talking about this morning, but it has everything to do with finding healing in the middle of your brokenness and pain. So would you do me a favor and welcome Brett to the stage? Brett. The incredible thing is that Brett's story is not the only one in the room that's just like that. There's a lot of students that have found that kind of hope and healing in Jesus, and they've found it in a variety of different ways. A lot of you are on our Wednesday night groups. You come on Wednesday night to one of the houses. There's 300 and something of you doing that, and that encourages me so much because that's a place where you can actually talk about these things. And so this Wednesday night, we'll get really practical with either helping you get through some things or help you figure out how to help others get through some of these things. And so please come this Wednesday night if you're a part of the groups. If you're not, you can register today. You can grab a flyer in the back and sign up, or you can sign up online, and it tells you all about what you're kind of committing to. The rest of you, all of you, even if you're in a group on Wednesday night, I would encourage you, if this is at all compelling, if you want to find a place where you can actually have a conversation in a smaller setting and figure some of these things out and find hope and find healing for maybe some hurt that you have, some addictions that you have, some things you can't get over. This ministry we have here at Mission for Teenagers called The Landing is every Friday night. Every Friday night, doesn't matter what is going on, if it's Christmas or New Year's or just some ordinary day in April. Like every Friday night, The Landing meets right here at this church. You can find all that information on our website, which you were handed on your way in through the weekly, and you can just show up. You can come once or you can come 52 times. You don't have to come 12 times in a row, but we'd encourage you to come and at least check it out. And I love that Brett was honest and just went, and I never wanted to go back ever again. Because what happened? You are confronted with reality. You are confronted with the real you, and it gives you a chance to, I mean, this is easy. I'm so glad you're here, but sitting in a black chair listening to me for 30 minutes is easy. It's not going to heal you. All I'm doing is pushing you towards the one who can. And all The Landing's doing is pushing you towards the one who can. I got no magic wand. I've got none of this. But I got a Savior who is my unshakable hope. I'm going to pray for you, and then we're going to be out of here, okay? Father, thank you for being our hope, for being our anchor, for being our foundation, for being in this place, for being available, for being faithful, for being consistent, for caring about every one of us more than we can possibly imagine, for knowing everything about us and meeting us exactly where we are and loving us enough to not let us stay there. So give us the courage, give us the will, give us the desire to get well, and then help us to submit to your way of doing that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We love you guys so much.